All right, you can turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the one in the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home right now and you need one, you're welcome to take that with you as our gift to you. There's something when it comes to kind of judging capacity of things, referred to as kind of floor level expectations and ceiling level expectations. Yesterday, we had a chance to test this idea out. We had some people come here to Salem to work, and thank you, Bob and Jane and Don Beekler, as well as Tom Setledge, who just kind of ran around trimming bushes around the church. Will, can you turn me down just a little bit? Thank you. Will and myself and Mark and Trafford, we rented a chipper. And so chippers have a very much kind of this floor level, ceiling level expectation thing when it comes to them. First of all, any chipper, you should have a floor level expectation that it should be able to handle, you know, branches about that big. You should be able to throw those in. No problem. Get a nice little chip going. It'll be great. But then they have what they call the ceiling level expectation when it comes to a chipper. It's the number that they give you that is the highest diameter of thing you can throw in, whatever that thing might be, hopefully wood, that it can actually handle. The one we had yesterday, it was kind of a baby. It wasn't one of those really baby ones, but Will used to have this one where you could like throw 100-year-old trees in and stuff, and it was amazing. But this was a 6-inch, okay? And so our hope was it could reach the ceiling of its expectation. We at least wanted it to reach the floor to get anything done. It did okay. It wasn't really a 6-inch expectation, although Will was much better than us at rocking the controls and making it work. But it sort of got to where we hoped. When it comes to floor level and ceiling level expectations, we do this in all categories of life. We do this when it comes to people that we're looking to employ. We want to know, okay, what's the floor level expectation? Can I expect them to be able to get the base level of their job done? But then when you're hiring, you're hopeful that you'll find someone that the ceiling is way up here. Their potential is above and beyond, hopefully, even the position they're in, and that one day they might be able to move up even further. When it comes to relationships with other people, we want them to give us their ceiling, and we often expect them to be okay with our floor. We often expect people to judge us by our intentions, while we expect them to be judged by their action. And so oftentimes we're hopeful that people will treat us just like amazingly beyond what we could imagine, and yet while we're struggling down here. When it comes to our relationship with God, there's that same kind of standard, and it's something Jesus will draw attention to here, where oftentimes when we're obeying God for the wrong reasons, we look for the floor. When you're a teenager or a young dating person, or just maybe you're dating and you're older and you're just passionate, you want to know, how far is too far with my physical relationship? How close can I get to the line? And if I crossed here, I would be in impurity. But before that, I'm good. Why? Well, it's not about worship. It's about how much can I get before I'm wrong. Instead of asking, like, how much can I worship God with my purity? How far can I go in this relationship to make sure I'm worshiping God in this relationship? We do it with church service. Okay, what's the bare minimum that my church should be able to expect from me as far as giving back in acts of service? Okay, if I'm on one committee, is that enough? Or like, do I have to do a committee and then show up for chipping day? Or do I have to, like, we sometimes wonder, how much service is that floor? I'm good, I got there. When it comes to finances, we're the same way, like giving to the Lord. It's okay, I give my church some money, that's good. So when this other person comes, like, no, I already got my donations. You know, I don't itemize, so I don't really have a need to give more. And so, like, we do the floor in those categories. Today we have an extremely hard topic. We're looking at divorce. We're looking at marriage specifically, but the specific question Jesus has given in Mark chapter 10 is about divorce. That said, it's a hard topic. That means, well, a couple things. One, we're going to have to do some work, okay? So I'm glad Rick preached for 40-something minutes last week because it gives me some time. We're going to have to do a little bit of work because it's worth it. We're not in a family series. That means we have to do a lot of groundwork. I haven't set up context of family and everything else, so we're going to do some work. Two, it's a very touchy subject. It's probably touched each and every person in this room, whether you're the one with the divorce or the remarriage or someone you love or your parents or whatever the case may be. Touchy subject. But it's very much a subject in which this idea of floor level versus ceiling level worship comes into play. Since it is so tough, and since we have such a struggle with aiming for the floor, and I'm going to call us to the ceiling, let me just tell you what we're going to do. I don't usually, but the flow today, and it's on your bulletin, it's not really new information, but the flow today is this. First, we're going to look to the gospel through the illustration of marriage. We're just going to start with what Jesus did for us as the groom to his bride, the church. After that, we will handle the actual passage right here in all of its difficultness and wonderfulness. After that, we're probably going to need to spend a little bit of time talking about forgiveness and moving into faithfulness. And then if I have some time left, which I'm going to, because you're not going to get up. So if I have some time left at the end, we're going to give just a few general marriage builders and marriage breakers. Now, I'm looking around the room right now, and 50% of the people in this room are currently married, and about 50% of you are currently not, whether it's because you're still in a single phase and God may end up giving you a marriage, or you're called to singleness, or you're a widow, or you're a widower, or whatever the case may be, all the different reasons and places in which God has us. There's some of y'all in this room who aren't sitting next to your spouse and they're not in the back serving in jam. Here's why you should keep paying attention. First of all, this idea of floor level obedience or righteousness versus ceiling level worship is broadly applicable. It's applicable in every category of our lives when it comes to responding to the gospel. Secondly, this is just good stuff for relationships. Everything except when it comes to like sexual expression within marriage, like, is broadly applicable today in most relationships. Learning from other people. Third, I hope you can learn as a single person about God more by watching married people, because I learned from watching you in your singleness. I learned from seeing God's faithfulness to you. I learned from seeing you work through to extend the kingdom through your opportunities and the season God has you. I learned from you. So I really do hope that God has given you the graciousness of heart to look into those of us who are married in our seasons of life and learn from us too. If there's one thing I tell other people who are pastors at churches that don't have older folks, it's that the thing that I've learned the most from being at Salem that I would have missed at being to some cool hipster church for the last 10 years is watching faithful married couples all the way to the end of the journey. Watching men take their spouse who needs help with communion and reteaching that. Watching women care for their spouse as he eventually goes to hospital and hospice and death. Watching just folks that have been married for a long time, like Don and Dorothy Mueller, faithfully showing Jesus to their kids and grandkids in their 80s. Like, it's just awesome. I've learned that. So I hope if you're single in here today, you can learn. And then finally, last thing, singles, 1 Corinthians 7. Every one of us should go read that this week. Before you, 1 Corinthians 7 throws us in a spot where man, I'm envious of you in some ways, that God has established your season of life to be used by him to extend his kingdom in ways all these distracted married folks can't do. So, lots of reasons to keep paying attention. That said, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I need the prayers of your people today. I need prayer just to let my words be Jesus' words from the text, to not add a whole bunch of extra to it. And yet at the same time, to say what is necessary and applicable to this specific congregation this morning. So anoint my words with your power through your spirit to encourage as well as challenge. Help us to hear in your name. Amen. Let's start with Jesus, okay? So if you have a bulletin, you can pull it out. The first section on there is the gospel of Jesus, I think the faithful groom. Okay, we probably have extra as you leave today if you did not grab one yet. There's a book in the Bible called Hosea. And the book of Hosea has this, probably one of the strangest, Ezekiel might argue against this, but one of the strangest commands God gives to a prophet, the command to go marry a prostitute. He goes and marries this harlot named Gomer. God calls him to do this. And he does it, and it's hard. Understandably so. They start a family. They have kids. They start this journey of marriage, and yet the old ways never quite work out of her in the sense that she goes back to other lovers and then eventually back into prostitution, so much so that Hosea has to go buy his wife from the slave market to get her back. And as crazy as it is for Hosea, the point of Hosea is to illustrate God's relationship with his people Israel, that he is the faithful Hosea who pursues his unfaithful wife, even to the point of craziness, where the people of Israel just said, forget it, God, we don't want you. And he's still there, and he's still there, and he buys them back. He brings them back, even through pain that he allows them to experience, he brings them home. In the New Testament, that illustration continues. God and his people, Jesus and the church. Jesus is the great groom, and the church is his great bride. We were like Israel, and we are like Israel. In a spot where it would just be like, why would he want me? Why would he want me? And sometimes I feel that way with Casey. Like, what did she see? Thank you, Lord, that she married me. But not to the level that you and God have an issue. When you look at Romans, and the men's Bible study, I'll do this tomorrow night. When you look at Romans chapter 2, and it describes our status before God. And then you look at Romans chapter 3, it gets even worse, where there's none righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. No one understands. Our mouths are open graves. We're full of poison and asp in our tongues. I don't know what asp means, but it's close to another, so I assume it's not good. Like, it's all this stuff, and it ends with we're dead in our sins. And then you get to Romans 5, and a lot of us think we're just like neutral before God. If you're not with God, maybe you're not like with the devil. But it says we're his enemies. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. That's our status, and yet he pursues us. Ephesians chapter 5 shows us this marital illustration. Amidst talking to husbands and wives, it says, hey, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so is crazy messed up as Bryce's heart is, without God, I was pursued by the creator of the universe to the extent that he went all out for me. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died the death I couldn't die. He rose from the dead so that he could win Bryce, so he could win you as his bride through the church. It's consistent pursuit. The interesting thing, Ephesians is written to Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, there's a letter written by Jesus to Ephesus, his bride, right? In that letter, he says, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. And yet he's still writing them some love letters. Oh, Jesus, I don't even know if I'm in love with you anymore. Like, that's kind of what's going on, and yet he's still pursuing. There's a warning. Their influence as a church could be removed. But there isn't a threat that Jesus will ever divorce his bride. And he never will. He didn't make them his bride because they earned it. He didn't make you his own because you earned it. He did it out of his own faithful pursuit of you. He loved you. He died for you. He offers you life. He saves you all on his own work. He keeps the marriage covenant even when we don't. When you say, I believe in Jesus, you say, I'm going to be in him and he in me. And we still while out. We still do all sorts of things. We still go all sorts of paths against our faithful Jesus. And he will never divorce us. No one can snatch us out of his hand. We can't jump out of his hand. We're his. Now, if you've been saved by this incredibly faithful groom, if Jesus didn't just like go to floor level salvation, what would that have looked like? I can't say, because that's a mystery that the Bible doesn't bother with, because that's not what he did. But it's something along the lines of like, okay, I'll save you, I'll get you in heaven, and then when you mess up, I'll just put up with you. No, Jesus doesn't just save us for eternity, he walks with us. He sends us the Holy Spirit. He's with a people even when we're struggling. He goes to the ceiling. He didn't just die for us to kind of like throw some trophies in his case for eternity, but to create brothers and sisters to his Father God, that we would be God's children. He went to the ceiling of salvation for us and the ceiling of life. Have you received that? If you haven't believed in that, we would encourage you to talk to someone today or just talk to God. Talk to him directly and admit your sins and your need for a Savior. But if you have, then that makes sense. Everything I'm saying from here forward makes sense. We aim for ceiling level worship in response to Jesus, not to earn anything because he's the spouse that's never going to divorce us, not to earn his love because we already have it, not to earn salvation or right standing, but because we have that, we're going to aim for the ceiling of worship because we love him. That said, are we ready for the hard passage? Let's look at it. Let's look at this hard passage. Okay? Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. A few weeks back, or months back, I guess, John was in, John, our pastor, not author. John was in Mark chapter 8, and he showed us when Jesus finally says, hey, I'm going to die. And he starts this kind of endless walk to the cross. Now he geographically begins the walk. He starts going that direction. But along the way, he's not done teaching. He keeps teaching. Then this happens, verse 2. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. We got a test here. We have a test of Jesus. The Pharisees don't like him for many reasons. One, which would be righteous if they were right, is they see him as claiming to be God, and they say, we should kill him. If they were right that he was lying, they were actually right that they needed to take out his influence because he was blasphemous. But they were wrong, okay? The other reasons they don't like him, he's taken away their social power. He's taken away their political power. He's taken away their status with the people that they teach. So they're going to test him. The first test is whether or not he lines up with Moses. Does he line up with the law? So they you know, disguise it in this question about marriage. And he knows their hearts. So he's like, well, what's Moses say? Because that's what they want to know about him. But what's Moses say? They want to test to see if he lines up with the Old Testament. Here's some other things, though, they're testing. Will he speak boldly in a dangerous scenario? Y'all remember, Herod who was in charge of this region that they're now in, when John the Baptist spoke out against his unbiblical marriage to Herodias, who left her first spouse, who happened to be his brother, to marry him because she wanted to, he spoke out against that as wrong, that she shouldn't have him and he shouldn't have her, and eventually John gets his head chopped off. That's where Jesus is answering this question. In Herod's territory, a little bit of a test. Will he rise against the political establishment even if it risks his life? Lastly, it's just guys. He's probably surrounded by a lot of men. In a culture that gave a lot of permission for men to let their wife go. And let their wife go is a nice way of saying, I got embarrassed by her. There was some Pharisees of the day who, even if like she cooked something improperly, there was all these excuses of like, I can let her go because that girl's cuter. Or because I'm just not feeling it. Or it's too much work. All of this license to divorce was rampant. Chauvinistic, unbiblical, ridiculous, and so they're testing, will he say something that will disenfranchise him to all these men listening? It was a test. Now, he answers him, right? This is the Pharisee. What did Moses say? Jesus says. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. He's referencing Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is what you call case law. If this is the scenario playing out, here is the appropriate baseline response. So the scenario was a woman was sent away with a certificate of divorce. She was remarried. The second person sent her away with a certificate of divorce. The first husband is not only not allowed to marry her again, but the dowry thing that was happening there, like the second guy doesn't get to keep it. It was for the protection of the wife in a society that afforded her little protection. The ancient Near East and all other cultures in particular, there wasn't a lot of protection for the female. And so the men were passing around and keeping the money, and the woman was left, if you read the book of Ruth, in very difficult circumstances. And so with divorce being something that would happen, God gives us a law in Deuteronomy 24 for the protection of the disenfranchised, of the less powerful in the situation. The Pharisees used that, though, and created a whole scheme of how you could divorce, when you could divorce. They used it to establish a ceiling or a floor of as long as you're here, it's good enough. You can divorce her. This is the issue, and you can read on your own all the different crazy rules they came up with of what was allowed. They wanted a floor. And so Jesus says, I hear your floor, and I want to bring you to the ceiling. Because they're messed up. They're messed up. He says there's a better and different way. Verse 5, he tells them that the reason the law was there in the first place was their hardness of heart. Y'all see that? Chapter 10, verse 5, he says to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. It's like, guys, it wasn't because he was like trying to help you get divorces that this is in Deuteronomy. He wrote this because we're sinful, and sinful people crash into each other and hurt each other. And if that's going to happen, we got to put up some airbags to make it hurt a little less. So here's the law. When you guys break the covenant of marriage, here's a protection for the fact that you're going to, I know your heart. We're sinful. And so God, knowing our heart, knowing we're going to shoot for the floor, says, well, we better have some parameters around that to protect us when we crash into each other. In the Old Testament, you got ceremonial law. Ceremonial law is law that helped Israel know you're different than everybody else. You're my people. So with things that to us don't always make a lot of sense, why'd they do it that way? Because it was a distinction amongst the world they lived. There's moral law. Think Ten Commandments. Things that don't change, that are at the heart and character of God. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Honor thy father and mother. Remember the Sabbath day. On and on, right? But then there's these civil laws. Civil laws to restrain evil, that in a world where people shoot for the floor of obedience, meaning often they miss and they crash into each other, God is going to establish laws for his people for the protection of the society. He says it was the hardness of your heart. But after the cross, there's a better way. And so he's going to introduce that in 6 through 9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let no man separate. Jesus says, I'm going to give you the ceiling. Here's where you should be aiming. Stop figuring out what the floor is. Here is where it started, in creation. God created marriage, and it was beautiful. He created it as a way for man to not be alone. He created it for a way to picture the relationship amongst the Trinity. In more ways we could flesh out if we were in a family series about the beauty of marriage. But it's beautiful. It's good. That's where you should aim, for the goodness of this inseparable union of two becoming one flesh. That's where you should shoot for. And especially after the cross, the message of the Bible is you're freed from trying to fulfill it. The Old Testament law to prove yourself to God and to be righteous in his sight. You're free from the slavery to sin, but that also means you're freed to pursue the ideal, which is where God started in creation. Man and woman together forever. Put it another way. Here's Jesus' answer. Hey, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? No. Don't divorce. That's what Jesus answered. Don't get a divorce. That's what he says. A little while later, verse 10. In the house, the disciples asked him about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus raises the bar. It's not just don't get divorced. Now it's don't get remarried. If your first divorce was unbiblical, don't do it. Divorce and remarriage equal adultery. This shocks the disciples. Like in Matthew chapter 19, they come to Jesus and they say, it's better that no one gets married then. Does that sound familiar? I have a lot of friends who, I hope they listen to these sometimes, For years, they were arguing against me because I got married early. They told me how dumb marriage was and how it's just a social construct and this and that and it's worthless. They're all married now, except for one, and he's getting married in June. Anyway, so they always pressed back on this, and it was always like, why would you lock yourself in if you don't have to? Like 50% of marriages end in divorce and all this stuff, and maybe it's higher than that. First of all, side note, no one keeps the stats for cohabitation ending in separation. They're not keeping those stats, like people who were together for 16 years but never got married that aren't together. It's not like there's percentages that they're constantly putting out. They're keeping track of marriage. Okay, I'll take it. That's still not a reason not to do it if it's God's creation ideal. And so it shocks them. It's better to not get married, and it shocks us. But it's tough, and it's good. Now, in this text, it's intimidating. It doesn't give us an out. In Matthew 19, it gives us a floor where it is okay to consider divorce. It's not an out. It's not, hey, as long as this happens, you better get divorced. It's except in the case of adultery, or porneia, as the Greek word is for that, you don't do it. So in other words, there are some situations where you can. If there is adultery, if there's unfaithfulness, that's at least at the floor you could consider. Porneia is used in plenty of places that doesn't specifically talk about sexual intercourse outside of marriage, but rather immorality in general. If there's long-term and persistent addiction to things that take away from the sexual unity, pornography or the like, if there's addiction to pornography, that enters into the equation. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus puts that at the level of adultery, that consistent lust. I mean, adultery in your heart if you look at another woman with lust in your eyes. So there's other things, and if you're struggling with that, we'll get to that, but that's worth fighting. Are there other situations? Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, again, go read 1 Corinthians 7. Paul talks about desertion, that if you have a Christian spouse and a non-believing spouse, and the non-believing spouse walks and gets remarried, now there's an opportunity for that Christian spouse to say, okay, this is all right in the eyes of God, and even consider remarriage, although he highly discourages it. That's not about a believer and a believer, just to point that out. Case by case, dealing with this, but remember God's starting point, creation ideal, let's shoot for the ceiling. What about abuse? What about physical abuse? In my my quizzing of sorts to get my certification or my ordination, I put in there about what I just talked about. And then as they questioned me, that question came up. And I said that I believe that there's biblical warrant in the case of physical abuse, long-term persistent physical abuse, to pursue divorce. I had to write an appendix to it, because I didn't necessarily back it up. It's not that they disagreed, I just didn't back it up at the time with Scripture. Here's what I wrote. In regards to divorce, as stated in my thesis, Jesus gives permission for divorce under the circumstance of porneia, or sexual immorality. See Matthew 19. Paul adds to this in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15, when he states, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. The Word of God here shows that if an unbelieving spouse deserts a believing spouse, divorce is permissible. From this truth, I believe divorce on the grounds of physical abuse may be permissible, though not a first step. Persistent, unrepentant physical abuse drives a wedge in a marriage that inherently separates a couple to the point of desertion. If this reality exists in a marriage, steps must be taken to protect the abused. This may include separation, involvement of authorities, etc., but would most definitely involve both counseling and the steps of discipline seen in Matthew 18. If the discipline steps of Matthew 18 are taken and the abuser does not respond in genuine repentance that includes a turning from the sin and the ceasing of the abuse, then I believe it would prove difficult to argue that person's truly a believer. Thus, in this circumstance, God and the church would view this as a case of 1 Corinthians 7 and divorce would be warranted. I'm not going to hang out there. I do think there's permission within that circumstance to consider divorce. But again, remember, it is not mandate, it's permission to consider. Doesn't mean it has to happen. That's hard. It was hard to, I read this and it was a little clunky for the service. Why? Because this is hard stuff to articulate. It's hard stuff to deal with. What do we do with this? Jesus just told us not to get divorced. He told us that in this text, he didn't even give us exceptions, except that it was implied to the reader because they would have known the times. But he didn't give us exceptions other than like, well, if there's adultery, you may consider. Jesus just told us that divorce should not happen. It's not the creation ideal. But he also probably told some of us that either your divorce or your friend's divorce, or your child who might be considering divorce, would they pursue it, is both unbiblical and sinful. He also said that your remarriage is possibly unbiblical and sinful. That's hard stuff. What do we do with that? We have to move back into forgiveness. We started with the Jesus who pursues sinful man to save him and make it possible for us to become sons and daughters through the cross, through the resurrection. Something I said threw it right in your face that you might be in sin or were. That same God that doesn't divorce his people is the same God who offers forgiveness to you in your conviction right now. If you're convicted right now, good. If you haven't been before, if you've considered like personally, was that divorce good or bad? What about the kids? This and that. But have never questioned in the eyes of God, was it biblical or sinful? Then it's okay that you're feeling some conviction. Conviction does have a burden. Sin has a burden. Psalms chapter 32, David talks about his bones wasting away. He couldn't sleep until he confessed his sin to the Lord. And so if that's you today, confess. And experience God's forgiveness. Now, conviction might be warranted, but despair is not. You are still his child. If you have trusted in his son, God the Father still looks at you through the eyes of someone looking to Jesus' righteousness and then to you. So if you've already repented of that, if you had an unbiblical divorce and you've already dealt with that, if you will, by bringing that before the Lord in repentance, and you're still feeling some sort of extra way of just guilt and depression and sadness, you need to ask God to forgive you for your incessant asking of forgiveness, because you believe it, that everyone else gets grace but not you. It's okay. Be free. Now, what about the fact that you're now remarried? Okay, remain as you are. 1 Corinthians 7 again. If you're single, Paul highly encourages you to remain single. Particularly for those of us who came out of a divorce, there's a high challenge in Scripture to stay that way, to stay single. It's not a mandate, again, just a challenge. Stay married, though. If you're married, I believe that there's biblical warrant to stay that way. Jesus says if he marries again. He doesn't say if he ends up in some floozy relationship that doesn't really count in God's eyes. He just calls it marriage. He kind of validates the fact that it's a marriage, too. And if it's a marriage too, it was another covenant made in the eyes of God that is to be maintained. So stay there. If you've never dealt with your spouse on talking through how you got in this marriage and whether or not it was biblically warranted or not warranted, sinful or not sinful, that's a conversation that needs to happen. Not for the sake of like, let's break this thing up, but to talk about it and repent together. That'll be powerful for you. Maybe talk to a counselor about working through some of that. But then once you've done that, like, there's this great mystery of God that he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called in Christ Jesus. Like, if you're in the marriage, seek the repentance of the God who's already forgiven you, and then pray for his gracious blessing on the union you have. Not because you, like, demand it, God bless this marriage, because come on now, because he's gracious. Just like any of our marriages are blessed despite our sinfulness because of his graciousness, you need to pray for the same thing. Now, Christ is restorative. If you're in a position where you have been divorced, keep in mind that you need to examine what was the reasoning. If both of you are non-married, let me say another hard thing. If you and your previous spouse are both still not married and the grounds for divorce were non-biblical, I don't think it's outside of the realm of Scripture to consider seeking restoration. And I do think it's probably outside of the realm of Scripture, if it was an unbiblical divorce, to pursue a different marriage. It will be an act of adultery. Keep it in mind. This is hard stuff. This is Jesus talking. I'm trying not to overshoot what Jesus says. If anything, I'm over-caveating what Jesus said because of the difficulty of it. But at the core of all of this is this. It's worshiping God. At the core of everything I've said so far, it's about worshiping God through faithful marriages or relationships in general. We started with Jesus graciously pursuing us. We looked at Jesus' hard sayings about marriage. We talked about forgiveness and the opportunity to move forward. So if we're going to move forward, ways to worship God in your marriage, let me give you a few things that will break it up, things that will build it up. And you see in parentheses there, it probably should say relationships, but relationship breakers as well. That might be right. I'll ask Andrea afterwards and get my grammar correct. Okay? I don't know which ones I'll say because, you know, this isn't comprehensive. These are just ones, and the ones I will definitely say are absolutes. An absolute marriage breaker. Personal failure to pursue your Savior. Lack of personal devotion to Christ. However you want to put it, your relationship with Jesus isn't even on the radar. You say you're a Christian, you're in the marriage, but you aren't pursuing Jesus. Last week, Rick talked about this, about reading our Bible and coming up with all sorts of excuses not to and all this stuff. And he just said, we just got to do it. Like, you've got to pursue Jesus. When you're not pursuing Jesus, eventually it will have impact, usually right away, but over time, even more so, on the actual union. Unforgiveness. Bitterness. I don't know if unforgiveness is a word, but unforgiveness and bitterness, this idea that even though maybe you said, I forgive you, in your heart, there's still that root, there's still that bringing up, at least in your mind, if not through your words and arguments, old wounds. Because of old wounds, you try to find ways to kind of write them off and label your spouse in some sort of way to ignore stuff. Instead of having to deal with the forgiveness that you're being called to, the bitterness that comes from maybe past relationships they had before marriage, all the different things. That bitterness thing is a root that will destroy. It'll build into the foundation and tear it apart. Selfishness. Along with this, escapism. So marriage is not a contract. It's not, what can I get from you? And if you break your contract, that's the starting point with any premarital counseling I get to do, is starting with a covenant versus a contract. Covenant is, I'm going to sacrifice my own benefits for yours. Contract is, you better give me what I need or else this is over. So, selfishness, escapism. Man, this is so prevalent in my own heart, and in many people I see, escapism to longer hours at work, more things to get involved in that don't include your spouse, sitting in the driveway, like just listening to the radio a little bit longer because you can't fathom going inside, sitting on your phone longer in the restroom or in your bedroom or whatever to check out and get your moments of freedom because you can't imagine stepping back in, whether that's with your kids, with other relationships, but definitely with your spouse. When selfish escapism sneaks in, it's not a good deal. Unintentional living, we'll get to that when it comes to the other, but unintentional marriages, struggle. The reciprocal is going to be true. Kid worship, grandkid worship, making the relationship more about that role of mom and dad or grandma and grandpa than husband and wife starts to lead towards a roommate mentality where you just kind of approach those relationships that way. Unfaithfulness, sexual unfaithfulness, yes. Physical sexual unfaithfulness with another person is a marriage breaker. Remember, none of these are marriage destroyers absolute. All of these are marriage breakers that start building into the foundation and ripping it down. Sexual unfaithfulness, yes, but emotional unfaithfulness too. Having your work wife or your work husband, a lot of sitcoms joke about that, but where you start spending your emotional capital on another person, you come home deficient in funds, insufficient in funds to give your emotional capital to your spouse. So be mindful of that. Porneia under unfaithfulness. So we already talked about pornography. Pornography will destroy a marriage. I don't care if you're looking at it every day or once every month or whatever it might be for you, ladies and fellas. Like, it will. And whether or not you're looking at it before your marriage, you will bring that baggage in. So fight it hard now. Last thing on there is secrets. Yeah, if you're having a birthday party, you don't have to tell your spouse that she has a surprise birthday. Thank you, Case. But my birthday's in November. Yeah, okay. All right. But secrets. This is what I consider, because I've gotten the unfortunate opportunity to counsel a bunch of fellas through marriage issues where there's categorical areas of their life that their primary prayer partner, their one flesh union partner, does not know it's a real struggle. Mostly with lust. sometimes with finances, other things, but if there's a category of your life where you're not even willing to let them in, that it's a real struggle. That doesn't mean you have to say, look, last night I was on my phone and here's the explicit version of what I was looking at. But if they have no clue that it's a struggle for you, you're inviting an eventual blow up. But forget the blow up. You have an opportunity in empowering them to be your partner in that, to have a wonderful marriage right now. A relationship right now where you're on the same team, and maybe you start walking in victory faster than you thought. If you're saying that my wife or my husband, you know, it hurt their self-esteem too much, that's why I said categorical. And I would love to, I've talked other people through that, what it looks like when there's a category you've left secret that you now want to share. How do you protect their heart? I promise you keeping it secret longer will only protect their heart less. It will hurt, but it doesn't have to be the worst thing that's ever happened on the planet and irreversible damage to your marriage in the sense of ending it. But it will be hard. Okay? Secrets. All right, let's talk about marriage builders. The reciprocal of everything I just said. We can start there. Take everything I just said and turn it the other direction. So let's start with Jesus. Personal devotion to Jesus. This is a hard message because, like, I'm young. I've only been married 10 years, but I've also been married 10 years. I'm not speaking this out of arrogance. I'm not speaking, like, I've gotten a chance to witness lots of marriages in many seasons of life. I've gotten wonderful opportunities to read and study marriage and build it. So this is not where it's coming from. But one thing I will say specific to Casey and my relationship. In 10 years of marriage, we've never had the season where we just said, forget it. Like push back from the table and we just don't talk to each other for a couple days or we just somebody doesn't even come home. Like, we haven't had that. And it's not because we're smarter. It's not because she's cuter than other people or I'm handsomer. It's like I got this chipped tooth that Evie just popped me in my jaw on Friday. Like, it's not because I'm cute. It's not any of that. The only common denominator that I can see in our marriage is our personal devotion to Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean I won't have a hard season, but I can tell you, we will have hard seasons, but we'll walk through them as long as both of us have our personal devotion to Jesus starting in the right spot. I can't say that we'll never have, but we haven't yet. And some people are like, well, you know, everybody has their season. I'm going to pray and I'm going to keep pressing into Jesus, assuming that we're not going to have that season. As long as she keeps loving Jesus, keeps reading her word, keeps praying daily, I keep doing the same. God can protect us from some stuff because he designed our marriage. So I'm going to try it. Together devotion, right? So once you have personal devotion, at least pray together. It can be odd if you haven't done that before, but prayer together is powerful. Try to do that daily. Something I miss that Casey and I did more often is reading the Bible together. Intentionality. So this falls into intentional forgiveness, handles bitterness. You got to dig into some hard stuff. Intentional sacrifice, you got to give some stuff up. Fellas, with joy next weekend, let's watch our kids. Okay? And let's not try to hold it over her head when she comes home that we watched our kids. You didn't babysit nobody. You fathered your child. Like, I hate when people say, is Bryce babysitting? Man, I don't babysit my kids. I father my children. Anyway, so sacrifice next week. Okay? So sacrifice, intentional sacrifice, intentional transparency, that's in the secrets category. Intentional pursuit, just because you knew how to pursue your man when y'all were 22 years old doesn't mean that he's the same man now. She's not the same woman. Her needs for pursuit. So even if you think, I know all her stories, I've learned everything about her, you got to relearn in this season. It takes time. Speaking of that, time. Time, quantity and quality. This is every relationship except that best friend you've had forever who moved to Hawaii that you don't see, but when you get back together, it's like you never left. Quantity is important. Quantity is important. Don't tell me that, well, I have quality time. I have quality time. She doesn't care. Or he doesn't care that you have quality time once a month if there's no quantity consistently. That doesn't mean that time has to be super amazing, but it's consistent. It's you remember when you first were together and you would call like before you left the office to check in? You know, I had to take it way back because like for me it was calling the cell phone in the car, but that wasn't everybody. All right, keep doing those things. Get the quantity of time as well as the quality. Counseling, that's important. If you don't think you need counseling, we at least need mentorship and accountability. Is there someone in your life that you don't meet with to bash your spouse, but you meet with to ask hard questions about your marriage, to pray over your marriage, to take ownership of things you can own, and to move forward? Last tip, and most important, This is the ultimate marriage builder, the ultimate life builder, the ultimate everything is this. How can I most worship Jesus in the way I live in this category? Pick the category. I don't care what it is. How do I most worship Jesus in this particular category? Not what's the least he expects of me, but because he already has done so much for me, how do I respond with worship at work, at home, in my job, in my finances, in my marriage, etc.? We're going to move into a time of communion here. And as we do that, we're reflecting on Jesus' ceiling level sacrifice. That Jesus gave his all. He didn't half step his way into making us his people. He went all out and continues to, advocating for us daily before the Father. So we get to reflect on that. As we do that, just an opportunity to do your communion time a little different, particularly if you're sitting next to a spouse or sitting next to a person. If you're sitting next to a spouse, one of you serve the other the bread and then pray over that person and in your marriage. When the wine comes around, when the grape juice comes around, serve the other person serve and they spend some time in prayer. And you can eat it together. You don't have to wait for everyone. I know this is going to make it clunky and people aren't going to know what to do. That's okay. Serve the person next to you if it's not your spouse and pray over them. Let's try. If you're comfortable doing this today, serve each other in communion. And as you serve each other, pray for each other, whether it's your spouse or someone else, thinking about this ceiling level sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. This is the Lord's table. So in a second, I'll pray for it. I'll pray over it that God would nourish us through his Holy Spirit. But this doesn't belong to Salem. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, please partake. If you're not sure what you think about Jesus quite yet, that's okay. Please consider refraining today and continue to pray over whether or not you want to trust in Christ. As the bread comes around, again, you can serve one another. But before we do that, I just want to take a moment of prayerful reflection. And then we'll let you guys pray together. Lord God, thank you that you are a God who saves a people who, if we were a spouse, literally, in this culture, in this time, everyone would have expected you to run away. But you didn't. You pursued a people who were your enemies and made us your friends. You pursued a people who were dead in their sins and made them alive. And Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection, his perfect life, are the reason that we have that confidence. So as we get a chance today, we pray that the Holy Spirit nourishes us through the broken body represented in the bread and through the blood represented in the cup, that we would know you more deeply and be ready to worship you more thoroughly as a response to what you've already done. In Christ's name, amen.